still like summer like day. Anybody here who doesn't enjoy fall that is like this? I found in the last few years we tend to get these glorious autumns, but then our springs are not so good. Winter seems to extend well on to into April, but you get one or the other. It's Canada. Anyway, before I start, just a couple of announcements. One is that after this meeting, there's a potluck downstairs, so you're welcome to come down and have a meal with us. And the other is just about the men's Bible study. Some of you I've talked to, some perhaps not. We're planning to start on the Tuesday after Thanksgiving. So that, whatever the date is, I can't remember the number, but, and we'll be resuming our study in the book of Revelation. Now, I want to continue on in our study of the Statement of Faith, Island Bible Chapels. Every 4 years in Canada and in many countries, we have an election where we look to elect a party and a leader and all the rest. And every once in a while, a new candidate comes forth to run for the leadership. So this is the person who wants to become our prime minister, basically our leader. And when a new person comes like that, the question on everybody's mind is, well, who is this person? You know, where did he or she come from? What kind of experience does this person have? What are the qualifications? And these are all very relevant questions to ask, because after all, when we elect a person, it's like we're committing to them being our leader for the next 4 years. So that's important. Very similar when a person decides to start following Jesus. We might very well ask the same kinds of questions, because when we decide to follow Jesus, it's not just for 4 years. It's not even just for the rest of our lives, but it's for eternity. So we might well ask questions like, well, who is he? Well, Island Bible Chapel's Statement of Faith has the answer to that. And if you could just bring it up on the screen there. Here's our statement of faith concerning who Jesus is. We believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God and fully human, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to the Virgin Mary. He died on the cross as the sinless sacrifice for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He rose bodily from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he currently intercedes for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now you look at that, and that's a pretty bold statement to make, isn't it? We're saying some pretty wonderful things about Jesus, but we're not just making it up. These are things that we can back up completely from the Scriptures. And I'm going to spend a fair bit of time this morning doing just that. So I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1 starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I think it's pretty obvious from this that term, the Word, is describing Jesus himself. But why does John use this term so prominently here? Well, I think one of the reasons he uses it is to bridge the gap in understanding of that particular word between the Jews and the Greeks. Both the Jews and the Greeks in those days had an understanding of what this term meant, but they were a little different. To the Jews, they knew, of course, that the Word of God, was referring to the Old Testament, the written Word of God, writing the things that God had spoken. But there was more to it than that. They also believed not only in the written word, but they believed in the actions that God carried out. So the best example of that is the creation account in Genesis. In that account, we see that God literally spoke everything into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was. God said, "Let us make man in our own image," and he did it. Psalm 33 describes this very concisely. It says that he spoke and it was done. So to the Jew, the term the word combined this idea of what was written and what God actually did, his actions. Now, the Greeks understood the word to be what they called a universal influence. And that influence was responsible for everything. Responsible for creation, for immortality, for life and death, even for good and evil. So the idea is kind of similar to what the Jewish understanding was, but a little different. But John's use of this term word would be very meaningful to both Jews and Greeks. But at the same time, the way he used it would scandalize both. Now, why do I say that? Well, because for the Jew, well, what he was saying here basically is that the word became a person. And now the Jews would have a hard time with this because they couldn't accept that the Jesus who they executed for blasphemy could possibly be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. In fact, that was one of the reasons they had him executed, was because Jesus was claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So they wouldn't be happy with this. And for the Greeks, they couldn't accept that God would take residence up in a material body. And that's because a big part of Greek philosophy at that time believed that what was spirit was good, but what was material was evil. So for them, the idea of a God who is spirit inhabiting a material body just didn't make any sense at all. So what John says here about Jesus was very radical for both of those groups at that time. I would suggest to you that it's still a radical statement today. The incarnation of the Son of God, in other words, God becoming a man, is still a radical idea today, not accepted by most people. Atheists wouldn't accept it at all, and every single man-made religion refuses to accept it as well. And that's why this is one of the doctrines that separates Christianity from any other faith system that you can think of. Now, there are many critics of Christianity who would suggest to us that Jesus himself didn't even believe that he was God and that he also was man, which is two of the things that we believe. In order to test that idea, though, what we have to do is ask the question, what did Jesus actually believe about himself? What did he say when asked questions where he'd have to give that answer, defining his identity? I'm going to give you three examples that I think are just so crystal clear, you hardly have to go beyond that. The first one is in John chapter 8. And there we see Jesus engaged in a rather heated debate with the religious leaders. And at one point, they start talking about Abraham. And Jesus makes a statement then. He said, "I saw Abraham in his day." And the Jewish leaders were incredulous. It's like, really? You're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you saw Abraham? And in response, Jesus then made that very radical statement. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So what Jesus was saying was that even before Abraham existed, I am. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that what he was declaring was that he was the I am who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. When God revealed himself to Moses, he declared that he was the I am. So all Jews knew that when Jesus made this claim, when he said, "I am," that he was claiming to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And we know for a fact that that's how they took it, because they immediately picked up stones to try to kill him. Two chapters later, in John chapter 10, Jesus is engaged in another debate with the leaders then. And the context at this one point is, who has power to give eternal life to people? And then Jesus made this statement. He said, I and my Father are one. So what he was declaring was that he and his Father equally had the power to give eternal life. A clear declaration that he was God. And of course, again, the Jewish leaders recognized that, and they picked up stones to try to stone him again. So there's two statements. The third one I want to refer to is what Jesus said at his trial. When he was being tried by the Sanhedrin, that's that group of religious leaders for the Jews, the Sanhedrin was desperate to try to find a legitimate reason to execute Jesus. And it wasn't working out very well. They brought false witnesses in to tell lies about him, but they couldn't agree among themselves, and so they were having a hard time. So finally, at one point, the high priest asked Jesus, he says, tell us plainly. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? What was Jesus' answer? He said, yes, and you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on clouds of heaven. This, for the Jews, was a clear declaration that, yes, he was God. And the high priest knew it, because immediately he tore his clothes and said, we don't need any more witnesses. We've got what we want. He's committed blasphemy. And that was their reason for sending him to be executed. So in these three clear statements, Jesus makes it quite obvious that he believed that he was God. But what about others? What did others say about him? What, for example, did his heavenly Father say? Well, at Jesus' baptism, as he was coming out of the waters, you see this scene where the Holy Spirit as a dove descends on Jesus, and then his Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Again, a pretty clear statement from the Father that Jesus is God. What about entities that are opposed to Jesus? What did the demons have to say about Jesus? Surely they must have contradicted what he said. Well, we have a scene where Jesus is about to heal a demon-possessed man, to cast out the demon. And before he does it, though, one of the demons says to Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Kind of interesting. Here's a demon totally opposed to everything that Jesus stands for, admitting that Jesus is God. It's kind of funny that he would do that, yet most people won't. And I would suggest that anybody who reads the Bible and claims to follow what the Bible says, who misses this, has got to be blind. The deity of the Lord Jesus is pretty clear. Now, it's one thing to claim that one is God, but how did Jesus prove that he was God? Well, we'll look at a few of the proofs. First of all, he did 37 miracles, and almost every one of them clearly showed that Jesus had power over nature, that he, in fact, could override the laws of nature. I'll describe a few of them for you, just so you can see that. I think one of the first, maybe the first miracle that Jesus did was to turn water into wine. That's an example of overriding the laws of nature. Now notice, the miracle was to turn water into wine, not to turn grape juice into wine. That's a natural thing. It's something that happens all the time. This time of the year is when it starts, really gets going. And it takes about 7 days for all of the sugar to ferment out and turn into alcohol. And in 7 days, you have wine. Now, it's not very good. If you taste it at that point, it's kind of yeasty. But it is wine. But look at what Jesus did. He turned water into wine. He did it instantly. And it was good. That's a miracle. Another one of the miracles that he did was taking a couple of loaves and fishes, enough food for one, maybe two people at most, and multiplying it to feed a crowd of thousands. I mean, who does that? Obviously, when you look at that, you know that something fishy is going on here. And not only did he feed the thousands, but there was piles of food left over. Again, in some way, he overrode the laws of nature. Another thing he did was that he healed diseases that generally were not healed. Any leper who came to him in faith, he healed that person. And yet, throughout the thousands of years of the Old Testament, there's only two recorded examples of somebody getting healed of leprosy. I don't know if more happened, but it was apparently an extremely rare thing. And yet Jesus did it. He also healed a paralyzed man. Now, that's quite something, because we know even today with 21st century medicine techniques, if your spinal cord is damaged through injury or disease and you're paralyzed, that's pretty much it. You're not going to recover. But Jesus did it. So again, he superseded the laws of nature. Further than that, or more than that, he raised people up from the dead. One of the people he raised from the dead had been dead for several days and was rotting already. I mean, that's incredible. And then even more than that, he raised himself from the dead. He made a statement before he did that, claiming, he says, I have power to lay down my life, but I have power to take it again. So obviously he had incredible powers to do these kinds of things. Now, Jesus himself claimed that these miracles that he was doing were irrefutable proof that he was who he said he was. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse 37. And again, he's talking to people who are kind of opposed to him. And he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus, again, clearly declaring that his works prove that he was who he said he was. Another thing that Jesus did was he forgave sins. Before he healed the paralyzed man, he told the man that his sins were forgiven. Now the response of the Jews around them was like, really? Only God can forgive sins. He can't say that. And in a sense, they were right, because what they recognized was that, let's say I sin against one of you. You can forgive me for the sin that I commit against you, but you can't forgive the sins that I've committed against other people. That's only in the realm of God, but that's what Jesus was claiming to be able to do here. But then further than that, he proved it by actually healing the paralyzed man. And another thing was that Jesus accepted worship. Throughout the New Testament, there are several times it describes people as worshiping Jesus. And he didn't rebuke them for it. He didn't say, no, don't worship me, I'm just a man like you. No, he accepted it. And he said at one point that people are to honor him just like they honor the Father. So he not only accepted worship, he expected worship. And I could go on. There are so many proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus. He stopped storms and he predicted the future. Proving the deity of the Lord Jesus from the New Testament is so easy that it's amazing that people miss it. But what about his humanity? Was Jesus really a man? Was Jesus really born from a virgin? Well, let's go back to John chapter 1, where I started, and look at verse 14 there again. It says here, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's a pretty obvious statement of the fact that Jesus, in fact, did become a man, a human being. But then John emphasizes in 1 John chapter 4 the importance of believing that. In 1 John chapter 4, here's what John says. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So for a person to claim that Jesus was not a man, that he was God, but he was not a man, John says, well, you're manifesting the spirit of Antichrist. You're totally opposed to Jesus. So to my mind, there's no doubt that Jesus was a genuine human being. But what about this virgin birth thing? Did that really happen? Was it even necessary? Well, my answer to that is yes, absolutely it was necessary. And it's because Jesus had to be born without sin. You see, Jesus was going to be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He was what they call the antitype to the pictures of in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed to cover the sins of the Israelites. Those animals had to be as perfect as a human could determine. They had to be without blemish. If you tried to sacrifice an animal that had a mark on it or a broken leg or anything like that, that was not acceptable. And that's because their perfection was a picture of the sinless perfection that was going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could not be with sin. And yet Scripture tells us that this, it says, through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because all have sinned. Now that statement is telling us a number of important things. And one of those things it's telling us is that ever since the time of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, their sin nature, which they got at the moment that they sinned, has been passed on from generation to generation. Every single human being born since then has a sin nature. And the proof of that is that we all sin. As soon as we're old enough to know anything about it and do it, we start sinning. Now, I said the Savior, Jesus Christ, had to be without sin. So how is he going to avoid that sin that gets passed down from generation to generation? Well, a few times over the past few years, I've preached on the subject of how the sin nature is transmitted from generation to generation. And you may or may not remember, but both for biological and theological reasons, I showed that it's transmitted through the seed of the man. It comes down through the fathers, not through the seed of the woman. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, where we have the first promise of a Messiah being given by God, he's telling the serpent this, he's saying that your head is going to be bruised. In other words, you are going to have problems because the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be from the seed of the woman. It's the first clue that we have that the seed of the man is going to have nothing to do with conceiving the Messiah. So what that means, in practical terms, is that the Messiah cannot have a human father. Well, how's that going to happen? Through the virgin birth. Through the virgin birth, you have a mother who has the seed of the woman that doesn't transmit the sin nature to the next generation, but was conceived through the Holy Spirit, God himself. Now, looking back at these doctrines we've looked at, Jesus' deity, his humanity, the virgin birth, I'm going to state clearly that these are not optional things for us to believe. A person who claims to be a Christian and then says, well, yeah, I believe one of those, but not the other two, that can't be. I would state that you can't even really be a Christian if you don't accept all of those things about Jesus. And that's because Jesus' identity, who he is foundational to what Christianity is. And in fact, his identity is also extremely important in view of the actions that he carried out on our behalf. I'm going to suggest that what Jesus did for us completely loses its meaning if he isn't both God and man. Now let me explain that. Most important thing that he ever did, and the main reason he came here, was to die for the sins of mankind. He was our substitutionary sacrifice so that we might be redeemed back to God. We saw as well, though, that he couldn't have any sins of his own to die for. As the Savior, he needed to be absolutely sinless. We also saw that all human beings, because sin is transmitted from generation to generation, all of us have sinned. Scripture makes that clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, who then can die on the cross for our sins and be a suitable sacrifice? Only one who is sinless. And the only one who can be sinless is God himself. If Jesus was not God, his sacrifice on the cross has no value. But then at the same time, in order to represent human beings on the cross, he had to be one himself. Had Jesus been an angel instead of a human being, well, he wouldn't have been dying for human beings. He wouldn't have been redeeming people. He would have been redeeming angels if anything like that was possible. So he had to be a human. And in fact, that idea is reinforced by 1 Corinthians 15, where it's talking about our resurrection. It's talking about our bodily resurrection. And it says here, we all die in Adam, and we know that physically we all die, but we'll be made alive in Christ. And then Paul says, Jesus rises first, and then we'll follow him in the future. But if Jesus is going to rise first, what must he have in order to rise? A human body. Angels don't have human bodies. So for Jesus to rise, what rose would have to be a human body. So it's clear that from so many angles that Jesus had to be a human being as well. So to say that the Lord Jesus is only God or only man, to my way of thinking, totally devalues his sacrifice. It makes it useless. God's adversary, Satan, knows this, of course. And that's why for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus died and then rose again, for those 2,000 years, the issue of Jesus' identity has always been up for debate. That's why every single false religion takes away one aspect of his identity or another. Doesn't matter what religion you talk about. If you're Jehovah's Witness, well, they claim that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. If you ever get them visiting you at the door, they won't admit that up front, but if they find out that you know, they'll grudgingly admit it. So basically, they're saying he's not God and he's not really a man either. He's Michael. The Mormon church teaches that Jesus was a spirit child, that he's Lucifer's brother, and that he came from the sexual union of God and Mary. Like, that's really bizarre. And again, they don't like to admit that to someone who they think doesn't know that, but if you push them. And then the Unification Church, that's Sun Young Moon, believes that Jesus was a perfect man, but his mission failed. He wasn't totally perfect. Something went wrong, and that's why Sun Young Moon is the real Messiah who did what Jesus couldn't do. And then we had the Gnostics back in the ancient days that influenced the early church, and they taught that Jesus, yes, he was God, but he didn't have a material body. Because remember, they believe that material things are evil. So every single false religion that you can think of has it wrong. They take away something about the Lord Jesus. And if it isn't his identity, they'll deny his resurrection or whatever it happens to be. It kind of got me thinking about somebody who might claim to know the real me. Somebody might say, oh yeah, I know that Dean Love. Yeah, I know him. But then they go on and deny just about everything about me. They say, no, they deny the fact that I was born in a little town in southern Ontario, Port Colborne. Or they'll deny that my parents were Glenn and Rose Love. Or they'll deny the fact that I grew up in the corner of my grandparents' farm. Or they'll deny any number of other things that I actually did. If I was to hear somebody describe me that way, I would have to conclude that this person doesn't really know me at all. And probably doesn't even want to, because they're just making it up. They're plugging in a narrative that fits their idea of perhaps what I should be. Well, do you know that's exactly what people have been doing with Jesus for 2,000 years? Perhaps more now than ever before. They don't like the biblical narrative, which tells us exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he's done, so they make it up. And that's why you hear so often people talking about the Gospels being a mixture of history, but mostly myth. That term, the mythical Jesus and all these kind of things. It's because of people who don't like the implications of Jesus being God, of dying for our sins, and then being resurrected, so they make something else up. That's why I believe it's so important for us here at Island Bible Chapel to have this as a part of our statement of faith. Every part of our statement of faith is important, but I would argue that this is perhaps the most important of all. And the reason is because if we don't get this right, you're not going to get anything right. If we deny who Jesus is, every other thing that we might think or believe or say is probably going to be colored by that mistake. And so that's why my prayer today is that in 100 years or 200 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned, I would pray not only that Island Bible Chapel will still be here as a testimony for Christ, but that this will be in our statement of faith and that we will be willing to defend it with our lives. That's how important it actually is. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your scriptures so clearly identify the Lord Jesus for us, and why we, if we really want to know, if we have open minds to know who he is and what he's done, that the answers are there. And we would just pray that each one of us here would be fully convinced in our mind of each one of these things. And that's so important because each one of these things in this statement of faith are being challenged daily by people throughout the world who don't like the message and the implications of it. So we just pray that you would strengthen us in our faith and help us to convey our faith to other people who are perhaps wondering about these things. So we ask it as we commit ourselves now into your care, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Just before I finish, I also want to give thanks for the food, for the potluck downstairs. Our Father, we just continue in prayer to give thanks for the opportunity to have fellowship one with the other downstairs, and thank you for the food that's there. We do it in Jesus' precious name, amen. So thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.